Good morning, church. It's just been a blessing to me this weekend to be able to get to know so many of you a little bit better, some of you for the first time, and to be able to share with you this morning in worship has been a great joy for myself and my sister Sony, who's here. We have been truly blessed. And also, just before it slips my mind, I just want to thank everyone for their hospitality. It's been really wonderful, those who have hosted us and shared their homes and their meals, and just the love that we've been embraced with while we're here has truly encouraged and blessed us during this time. We're going to leave, even though maybe a little bit physically tired, we're going to leave rejuvenated and energized from our time here rather than weary and drained. My message this morning is entitled, Whose Image Is This? And it's going to be looking at a biblical view of government, and I thought this would be a good way to sort of cap off our apologetics and biblical worldview conference that we had this weekend. The starting text and focus that I want to look at first is in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, I'll be reading from the ESV for at least this portion, and then some from the NASB this morning as well. So if you notice I'm jumping back and forth, that's why. We're going to begin in verse 15 of Matthew 22, and it says, Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, to set up the context of this a little bit, you have to remember that the Pharisees hated Jesus, and they were hoping to entrap him in such a way that he would either commit treason against the Roman government, which would be punishable by death, and they could eliminate him that way. Or, on the other hand, they were hoping that perhaps they could get him to say something that would offend his followers, to alienate himself from his own audience, and thereby just discredit himself as a leader. And so it's an interesting pairing that happens here. The Pharisees on one side, who were certainly no fans of Rome, and the Herodians, those who had aligned with King Herod's approach of appeasement to the Roman government and their encouragement to go along with the Roman occupation simply for their own convenience. And hey, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, and maybe we can even profit from this in some way, and maybe we can all become rich and find ways to make ourselves better, even if it's on the backs of our own countrymen. And so it's an odd pairing between these Pharisees and these Herodians. But it's amazing how sometimes odd organizations, odd groupings of people can somehow come together and unify despite their differences if they have a common enemy. And if you study the history of Christianity, you'll see that happen over and over, that some very odd groups have come together in their mutual disdain of those who follow Christ. And so they seek to trap him in this either-or scenario, and they ask Jesus a question. What do you say? Is it right to give taxes to Caesar or not? And as I mentioned, I wrote this book called Questions Jesus Asks, and I love how Jesus had this amazing way of shifting the balance of power in the conversation from these very arrogant and very self-secured people who felt that they'd come up with the ultimate conundrum that he'd never be able to fight his way out of or think his way out of. And he turns the table on them. And he sees the deceitfulness of their heart. Now, I think some of us in our own vanity would have probably been swayed by their flattery. You know, because when you listen to how they try to butter him up, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully and you don't care about anyone else's appearances." I mean, that kind of flattery could certainly get to somebody's head. Jesus saw right through it. And it says he was aware of their malice. And he says, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" So then he asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And he said, "Caesar's." So he says, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God the things that are God's." On that coin was the name of Caesar and the face of Caesar. And both of those things are important because someone's image and their name was not merely their identity, but it also could represent their authority as well. And so when you said, "I come in the name of Caesar," you're saying not just, "I know his name," but "I'm coming in his authority." And when you had a seal, when you had an inscription, when you had, you know, his signage, you're coming in the full weight of the authority of the empire of Caesar and everything that comes with that. And so this coin is a representation of the power of Caesar. It's a representation of the authority of Caesar. And Jesus says, "That belongs to Caesar. Give him what belongs to him. Give him his due. But give to God the things that are God's." And we see in Genesis 1:27 how we are told that we are made in the image of God. And especially for those of us who are in Christ, we bear his name. And so God's image is stamped on us. We have God's authority. We have God's name on us. And so as a result, we do not belong to Caesar. Now we give to Caesar what is owed to Caesar, but we do not belong to Caesar. We belong to God. And yet there has always been this clash between these competing authorities, if you will. And the question of who we will worship, who we will serve, to whom we will give homage. Will we give our allegiance and our loyalty, our devotion and our service predominantly to God or to the competing force that exalts itself as a god, Caesar? And this happened in the first century. You know, it was interesting, Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that it was not because the early Christians believed in Christ as the Son of God that they were thrown to the lions. That was no threat to Caesar. You have to remember that the Romans were polytheists. They had many gods. They were not intimidated by adding one more god to the pantheon of gods that they had. So saying we've got a new God was no big deal for them. The problem that the Romans had, that Caesar had with the Christians, was not that they worshipped some Nazarene as a god. It was that they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They refused to acknowledge Caesar as God. And therefore they were thrown to the lions. Now this symbol, this example of the image and the name of Caesar as an identification goes back a ways in history. You know, they first started minting coins with people's names and images back 600 or 700 years before Jesus. You go back and look in India and China and then later in Greece, this was something that was commonly done. So we kind of think of a photo ID as being something relatively new, but actually much of that practice goes back a ways. And, you know, interestingly, I brought this little pocket passport. And this pocket passport, these are good for about a decade. And I've had this for a while, and I got it a while back, and this will get me pretty much anywhere in the world that I want to go. I show this and it has my image and it has my name and it will get me into whatever country I need to go to. But because the duration of this lasts so long, I have a little bit of a problem with it because I have a hard time with the border security. When I show them the passport, they look at it and they look at me and they look at it and they look at me. And they're trying to size this up. And you can tell in their mind, they're trying to discern why a middle-aged, bald man would have stolen a passport from an unsuspecting, lean, good-looking, white American male with hair. And so it takes me a good bit of convincing to try to prove to them that this actually is my image, and this actually is my identity, and once we clear that up, on the authority of the name and the image that are stamped on my passport, I get access. I get to cross the border. I get to go wherever it is that I want to go. And so there has always been, throughout time, this contest, if you will, this battle between two competing forces who both claim sovereignty. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Augustine put it in the terms of the city of God and the city of man. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to kind of take a walk through Scripture and look at what the Scripture shows us and what the Scripture tells us about this issue of authority and who is really in charge, who is really in control in a final and ultimate sense. Genesis 18:25 says of God that He is the judge of all the earth. In Judges 2:16, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges." Now we have this dynamic where we have one supreme authoritative being, that is the Creator God. But God has chosen to delegate limited human authority on earth. And so God establishes human government to accomplish His purposes on earth without surrendering His ultimate and final jurisdiction over all things. In Isaiah 33:22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." And it's interesting, when you look at the documents that the founding fathers drafted when they set up our constitutional republic here in the United States, they recognized in this passage a separation and division of government. When it says, "The Lord is our judge," that's our judicial branch. When it says, "The Lord is our lawgiver," that's our legislative branch. "The Lord is our king," that's our executive branch. They recognize this division of power here in Isaiah 33:22, and yet they also recognize that there is a supreme judge over all of these human institutions of government. And it's our Lord and our God. He will save us. Daniel 7:13-14, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is a messianic prophecy that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the power that would belong to him over all the nations of this world. And that power and that authority that would be embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ is reiterated in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, 9-10 says, "For in him," in Christ, "the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Who is the head of all rule and all authority? The Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," again, the authority of Jesus, "every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, ruler, master, to the glory of God the Father." James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. This is the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some people claim that Jesus had no interest in earthly kingdoms, that he was only interested in a heavenly kingdom, but I don't see how that could be true, because we're told in the scripture that God created and established earthly government. And so how could Jesus not be interested in something that God created? Now, when God creates something, he always creates it good. Remember the original creation? God would create and he would say, "It is good." And yet we look at government today all around the world and we say, "Not good. Not good at all. Much corruption. People who use their power unrighteously, who use it unjustly, who seek to oppress others, even enslave others, to claim ownership over other humans and bring them into slavery, using force to steal from them the fruits of their labors. We see injustice, we see tyranny, we see oppression. We say, how did this happen? Well, again, you know, as we talked about during the apologetics conference, you have two contrasting overstories, two contrasting meta-narratives. How do we explain this? How do we explain this tyranny, this injustice in the world? Well, if you believe that we all just evolved over millions of years through survival of the fittest, you could almost say, well, that's the way it should be. The powerful should oppress the weak and eliminate them so that the stronger species can survive. I think you could justify that kind of thinking from within a Darwinian evolutionary worldview. But within a Christian worldview, we have a Christian theology that teaches us about the brokenness and the fallenness of humanity because of rebellion and how sin has entered the world. So we understand that there is corruption and that things are not as they're supposed to be. Now regarding, so I believe that Jesus is concerned about earthly governments. But he recognizes the difference between the eternal kingdom and the earthly kingdoms, and that the earthly kingdoms are temporal and they have a limited purpose and they're fading away. And we have within our society right now, I would say, a polarization that's occurring simultaneously. And within our country, we have a polarization that is happening where people in our society are moving to extremes. On the one hand, we have a group that says it is the role and duty of government to feed us, to clothe us, to shelter us, to take care of our medical needs, and to provide for our retirement. This worldview is called socialism. And then on the other side, we have a view that views government not as the socialists do, as our mother who nurtures and cares for us, but as an evil that must be abolished, and that we should just get rid of all government, get rid of law. We have this antinomian anarchist spirit on the other side. And I see people moving strongly by the millions in both directions. To be honest, I'm not entirely sure which one frightens me the most. Both end up with, if you study history, with horrible outcomes. And usually it becomes a battle, it becomes a clash, where the socialist government, in order to keep control, becomes more and more controlling and domineering and totalitarian. And that, of course, causes the anarchists to become more and more rebellious and more violent. And so they fight against the oppression and the tyranny, which causes the government to have to clamp down even more. And I mean, if you want to see how this plays out, go back to Russia in 1917. You can see how this plays out, and it cycles. And if you look at this simply from a human standpoint, and if this human outworking of mankind evolving through this process of struggle is all that we have, if this is all that we can look forward to, there is much reason, I think, to fear and possibly even despair. Because we think, what can man do to me? And we have great dread, we have great fear about that. But the biblical view is that neither of these positions is justified, this socialist worldview or this anarchist worldview, but rather that government as a concept is good, it is God-ordained, and it is needful. It is needful for restraint within society. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Now, these were no trite words. These were not idle thoughts from Peter. When you look at the first century of the early church, you had some maniacs who were in control of the Roman government that Peter is saying you're supposed to honor and obey. You had Nero. If you ever studied Roman history, he was a piece of work. And then you have Vespasian, who unleashed horrible persecution against the early church. And yet the apostles did not call for the abolishment of civil government. I mean, if anyone would have had just cause to, certainly you'd think they would have, but they didn't do that. The Apostle Paul reinforced the words of Peter in his writings in Romans 13. You might want to turn to this. This is, of course, probably the most exhaustive teaching in the New Testament on the issue of government, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So the biblical view is not that civil government is bad, but that it's to be extremely limited. It's to protect the citizens who do good and to punish those who do evil. And Paul reiterates over and over, they're servants of God. They're agents of God. They're established by God. We as Christians don't have the luxury of joining on the side of the anarchists who say, get rid of all government, we don't need it. And neither do we have the luxury of thinking like the socialists who see the government as our great nanny. Now, what do we do when the law of man comes in conflict with the law of God? How do we as Christians position ourselves? There is a biblical doctrine of civil disobedience. It's very limited in its scope. And essentially it teaches this, that when a law causes you to sin, when a law causes you to disobey God, then you have a choice to make between this delegated earthly authority and the supreme authority. And we see the apostles exercising this biblical civil disobedience in a couple of places in Acts 4, 18 through 20. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in Acts 5, 27 through 29, they brought the disciples and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, speaking of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Ultimately, who is in charge? Who rules things? Who is your final allegiance to? Who is the final authority? Psalm 75, 6 through 7 says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Now, in Jesus' humanity, when he was here on earth, in his time of weakness and testing in the wilderness, Satan came to him to see if he could tempt him through a corruption of temporary earthly power. And in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, it says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, one question I've struggled with in my mind, and many of you have resolved this, so you may see more clearly on this than I have over time. But it's always baffled me a little bit. Why is Satan offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Does Satan own all the kingdoms of the world? Is this Satan's domain? Is this his authority? Does he have rightful ownership over the kingdoms of the world? And can he lawfully, you know, give this to Jesus in some way? Well, I want us to consider a passage in Psalm chapter 2. Ironically, we sung about this, and Brother Mark talked about it. Let's turn to this passage, if you would. Psalm chapter 2. Because this gives us an interesting perspective of God's view of the nations, of the kingdoms of the world, and how God sees them from his perspective. So Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There's another really interesting perspective on the power of God versus the authority of man that's recorded in the book of Daniel. This, again, is a little bit longer passage. You can turn there if you'd like to. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, there is a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And you have to keep in mind who this guy was. At the time, the Babylonian Empire had conquered everything in the world. They were the strongest force, the strongest empire on the planet. And Nebuchadnezzar was, therefore, the most powerful ruler in the planet. And God had humbled him. And God had shown his great power by causing Nebuchadnezzar to have to go out and eat grass like a wild animal for 7 years, I believe it was. And so he says in verse 34 of chapter 4, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is an amazing acknowledgement from the man who was the most powerful man in the world, who was brought so low that he had to recognize the supreme power and sovereignty of Almighty God. And so it's clear that even before the cross, God was not living in fear of the nations and fear of the rulers of this world as though they were going to do something that would threaten him or disrupt his kingdom in some way. Now, it seems to me that the scripture indicates that that power and authority and dominion is transferred from the Father to the Son. And let's look at some of this. You see this in Revelation 11, 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" It seems as though Satan has limited authority and influence right now in the kingdoms of this world, and yet the Bible tells us in Revelation 12, 12 that his time is short. And we're told in the scripture that Jesus, who has been given authority from the Father, will give authority for his people to rule and reign. In Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement: "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Now, that passage that we read in Psalm chapter 2 was a prophetic messianic prophecy talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's talking about Jesus. And yet you go from Psalm 2 to Revelation 2, and Jesus says, "I have received this authority from my Father, and I'm going to give it to those who conquer and keep my works until the end. I will delegate authority I received from the Father to them." Now, exactly how all of this works and exactly what all of that looks like eludes me yet. There are portions of Scripture that I still grapple with. There are things that I don't entirely understand, that I can't entirely get my mind around. But I see it. I see it mentioned. I see this aspect that there will be a future ruling and reigning of God's people. There's a famous missionary to India by the name of E. Stanley Jones. He lived from 1884 to 1973. And he went to Russia in 1934. And he wrote about what he saw in 1934 in Russia. And you think about what was happening there at that time under Joseph Stalin and the revolution that had taken place, the Bolshevik Revolution, the overthrowing of the czars, and now the takeover of communism. And he talked about the unshakableness of the kingdom of God. I just want to read from something that he wrote. Let me quote from him. Quote, "I was in Russia in 1934, and I saw people building a civilization without God and doing it enthusiastically. It hit me pretty hard. I needed reassurance. So I went to my Bible one morning in Moscow, and these words arose out of the Scripture: 'Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken.' Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Oh, I said, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not only will it not be shaken, but it cannot be shaken, because it's ultimate reality. The kingdom of communism is shakable. They have to hold it together by force. The kingdom of capitalism is shakable. When President Dwight D. Eisenhower had a heart attack, the stock market plunged $4 billion. But the kingdom of God is not shakable. It's ultimate reality." End quote. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he constantly spoke about the kingdom of God. And there's this interesting showdown that takes place between Jesus, the representative of the kingdom of God, and Pontius Pilate, the representative of the Roman government, the representative of Caesar, who claimed to be God on earth. And in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" Here's Jesus asking questions again, not answering the question directly, but asking a question. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Later in the trial, Jesus revealed that he was submitting to an earthly authority, but only because it was the will of his heavenly Father, the ultimate authority, and that his heavenly Father had ultimate reign over it. And in John 19, verses 7 through 11, it says, The Jews answered him, We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, 2:19, Isaiah 24, 21, Revelation 6, 15, and Revelation 19, 18 talk about a time when every wicked ruler of every nation will flee in terror to caves and dens, and they will cry out and ask the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of Almighty God. There will be a day when every earthly king will stand before the Creator, and there will be a day when every earthly ruler will bow his knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and will confess that Jesus Christ is king, is ruler, is Lord, is the ultimate and final authority to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. And those who have submitted to his rule, to Christ's rule and reign and authority in this life, will be given authority to rule in the eternal kingdom. The question that Jesus asked, whose name, whose image is stamped on this coin, is a question for us to consider as well. When you think about the questions that God asked and you think about the questions that Jesus asked, as I said at the conference, these questions are not there for God's benefit. They're not there for Jesus' benefit. It wasn't that Jesus didn't know whose image and whose name was on the coin. Of course he did. The question is for those that are being questioned. It's for them to think about and consider what he's asking. But because they're recorded in Holy Scripture, they're also for us to think about. They're for us to consider. And so this question, whose image and whose name is stamped on you? Who has your final allegiance? Is it the nations of this world? Who's the final authority? Is it Caesar? Or are you the king of the kingdom of self? And you are your own final authority. And your name and your image are what you're trying to build. A name for yourself. And an image, a facade that you put out there that you want people to see. To think of you as a certain important person. Or we are always either building and working for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of self. We're either working for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man. And these earthly kingdoms, whether they be kingdoms of nations or the kingdom of self, they will be destroyed. They will become as nothing. The Lord in heaven laughs at our little kingdoms. People spend their entire lives trying to build their little empire, build their corporation, build their portfolio, and it can be gone. Gone in an instant, gone in a flash, blown away like chaff in the wind. But there is an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And to get past that security, you have to have a name and an image stamped on your life. It gives you access. Access into that eternal kingdom. Past that border. So the question is, whose image and whose name is stamped on your life? Is it the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the image of Almighty God stamped on your heart? Is that your passion? Is that what drives everything that you do? And every waking moment you live in submission and honor and obedience and service to that kingdom and that king. I pray that is so. And if it's not so, I pray that you would make it so, even this very day. Let's pray. Almighty God, King of all the earth, we come to you through the only name that gives us access to you, through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is because of his blood that we can come before you, not in fear and trembling, but in boldness. And Lord, we come in gratitude. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to be afraid of these kingdoms of earth that can be shaken and will be shaken. But instead, that we belong to the eternal kingdom of God. And Lord, I do pray that if there are any who are here or listening to this message who do not know you, who have not come to understand who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ, that they will submit to your Lordship. They will surrender to you. That they will stop trying to be king of their own little kingdom. And they will recognize the joy that we have in belonging to you. Lord, we just praise you and we thank you for who you are. There is no other God like you. There is no other king. You are the King of all kings. You are the Lord of all lords. You are the ruler of all rulers. And we thank you that we do not need to be afraid of what man can do to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.